we're in a series right now that we're calling What's the Point? And the reason we're doing this is because I firmly believe that if we get to a place in our lives with any subject or any topic, and we can't find a good, reasonable answer for this question, we find ourselves completely demotivated, we find ourselves completely uninterested, and we'll find ourselves moving on from that topic, whatever it is. And last week I used the example of algebra. And the first service had two people that loved algebra and still used algebra, but out of everybody else that was here, nobody else found any use for algebra in your life each and every day. And so what we said is that when you're sitting in that eighth or ninth grade algebra class and you're watching these quadratic equations being factored out and all this kind of stuff, you look at it and you begin to ask yourself that question, what's the point? You follow that up with several other questions that kind of don't help you but encourage this thought. It's like, when will I ever use this in my life, right? And so we ask those questions, and then what do? When we can't say, oh, well, this is going to help me in my job. This is going to help me make money one day. This is going to give me, you know, whatever, or impress the girl sitting next to me, maybe. If we can't answer it that way, what do? We sit here and we go, okay, what I will do is I will do just enough to get by. I will learn what I have to learn just enough so I can pass that next test. And then after that test is done, if we know we don't need it again, what do? We take that knowledge and we remove it. We replace it with something else that we can answer that question on. What's the point? We find that exciting stuff, that new and entertaining stuff, and we begin to fill our minds with those things rather than the things that we can't answer what's the point to. And I know that's a silly example when we think about algebra, but I do think it's one we all can relate to. But I think that question doesn't just sit in the obscure realms of our life. It comes and finds its way into our life of faith as well. And I am convinced that if we don't have reasonable, solid answers, not certain answers necessarily, but just answers that we can come up with when we ask certain questions, if we can't, our faith has a chance of being derailed. Our faith has a chance of withering up and dying because we aren't able to figure out what's the point. What's the point of faith? Or what's the point of that question? And so last week we began by looking at the question, what's the point of Jesus' life? I wanted to look at that question because I think as we consider it, we saw that even the creeds had a tendency to jump over that period of his life, the 80% of the Gospels that we have that cover the 33 years of his life. And we were trying to figure out, was the only reason for Jesus to live was to die? And as we looked at Scripture and we examined his life, we said, no, he was not just passing time for 33 years until his death. There was actually meaning and there was significance in the life of Jesus. And there were many things we could have said, but we narrowed it down to three. And these were the three things that we said. We said that first, that he lived to provide for us an example. He showed for us how we are to live. And he did that in amazing ways. He did that by the compassion that he showed and the love that he showed to those around him. Where a culture and a society, specifically the religious culture, had pushed aside the outcast and the broken and said, you're not worth it and God won't have anything to do with you. Jesus comes on the scene and sets that example and says, hold on, not so fast. I've come for the broken. And he shows us how to demonstrate love and compassion to other people. He shows us, don't get so consumed with your religiosity that you miss the point that I came, which is for the broken. The second thing we saw beyond the example is that we had in body, in flesh, God who was pursuing his creation. A God who was passionately pursuing his creation. And we saw that again with how he dealt with the broken people. He didn't just go to the religious. He went to the broken. He said, those that need me most are the ones I am going after. And we see that it's Jesus sets for us that picture of a God who is actively pursuing us. And then the last thing we said was that in Jesus' life, he began or inaugurated the kingdom of God. He began something new. And in setting that example, he showed us how we are to live as citizens of that kingdom. Not just as citizens of the kingdom here, but we are to step out of this realm and into this kingdom that he's established. Not so one day he pulls us out of here, not one day that we go there and we don't worry about here, but he's worried about breaking into our world, into our existing systems and structures, and setting up and establishing this new kingdom. And he says, watch me, because one of the most important things I'm going to show you is how to live as a citizen in this kingdom. And he showed us what this kingdom would be like. We cannot miss the life of Jesus. We cannot miss it because there's so much significance and importance there. But today we're going to continue our series by coming to what I think many people think about when they think of Jesus, and that's his death. And we're going to examine the question, what is the point of Jesus' death? There are multiple ways we can ask this question, and I think when we begin to ask what's the point of Jesus' death, there are a multitude of other questions that can come up and raise themselves in this same vein. Why did Jesus have to die? Did he have to die? Was this the only way for God's plan of salvation to come about? If he is God, couldn't God just have done something different? Couldn't he just have forgiven without necessarily needing death? Because when you look at the culture of that time, and especially in the Old Testament, you find that there were pagan gods that required sacrifice. How is God any different than one of these pagan gods if what he required was a sacrifice? All these questions can come up as we think about what's the point of Jesus' death. For some of us, if you grew up in a predominantly Christian culture, the idea of Jesus' death can almost become routine, almost become something that loses any form of emotion or appeal. It just becomes a fact on a piece of paper. In fact, I know that many of us have dealt with this, and I use myself as an example. Because I remember back several years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. Any of you see that movie? That movie was the most brutal, horrific thing I'd ever seen. And for the first time, it stopped whitewashing the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was very difficult to watch. And for years, we'd watch these movies where Jesus was kind of, you know, whipped a little bit. No, he, you know, it was kind of minor. And in this one movie, we were all taken back to that moment to see just how brutal it was. I think many times when we've been Christians or Christ followers for a while, it's very easy for us to do things and to forget exactly what that moment was like. It becomes very routine, very no emotion, but with no real thought behind what his death meant. Even when we recite creeds or we look at what great creeds of the faith have been written for us, it's very easy for us to just let them be words that come out of our lips with no real feeling or understanding behind it. Last week I shared with you part of the Apostles' Creed. In that it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And if we're not careful, we can say those words and recite that creed and never give thought to what that truly means. But I don't want to miss what happened at the cross. I don't want us to miss what I believe is the most pivotal point in human history when Jesus died. So let's see today if we can come up and understand what was the point of Jesus' death. I think as we begin to examine the cross, we need to understand that making the death of Jesus, Jesus being the central figure of our faith, Jesus being the reason we are here today, the fact that his death is central to what we believe makes Christianity very different from most other religions in the world, if not all other religions in the world. When you consider other religions, you look at what they believe and you look at their teachings and you look at their central figure that is used to be upheld as maybe the example or the one who has written such wise words. Very rarely, if ever, do you see them being upheld because they died. They've taught, they wrote things down, they passed on their teachings, but when you consider those religious leaders, they're just dead. Yet for those who follow Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus is central to our faith. You look, even go back to the first century to see what was happening at that time after Jesus died and after he was resurrected. What were those people at that time saying? How important was the cross and Jesus' death to them at that time? If you look through the New Testament, you'll see exactly what they thought. That the writers of the New Testament, those that were preaching at that time, those that were talking about Jesus, always made his death a central key component of what they were teaching. In fact, in Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts that we have recorded, he says this. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter, when he's talking to that crowd on that day of Pentecost, where he's preaching that very first message, he makes sure that they understand that the cross, the death of Jesus, is a pivotal moment. It is crucial to understanding if we're going to understand the entirety of why Jesus was here. We go on and read in Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he was teaching and preaching, Paul says this, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So Peter and Paul both making the cross central. And then we can even move to the Apostle John, who in his first letter, John 3:16, he writes this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The death of Jesus is central to understanding why Jesus came. And even though last week I spent an entire message talking to you about the importance of Jesus' life, we have to understand that it is in his death that we have life. It is in his death, because he died, that we have the opportunity to live. And even as I make that statement for us should be almost nonsensical or paradoxical. Because how can life come through death? And what we see here is this incredibly unorthodox plan that God has put into place by the death of Jesus Christ. How is it possible? How can life come from death? I think to kind of help us understand this, we need to look at Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look and see what does Paul have to say about this, because I think we need to understand more of the story, and we have to understand our own condition to see why the death of Jesus was necessary. I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Be on the screen for you as well. Paul writes this. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. We're going to jump ahead. Paul talks a little bit about the law, which we're not going to deal with today. But jump ahead to verse 15, where he says this, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man's death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. We see here that Paul begins to tell us why this had to take place. But it really doesn't answer for us the question why death necessarily, does it? Or does it? You see, I think sometimes when people outside of faith look at the death of Jesus, death becomes an enigma for us. It's a mystery. Why? Why was death necessary? Why wouldn't you just say, all right, say these words and that's all that's required for forgiveness? Why was death necessary? Paul tells us here because he says death was already here. Death wasn't something that God just invented in the spur of the moment to say, well, I'll just use death. No, death was already here. Death was already something that was upon us. Death, we were under suffering from because of sin. And the problem of death goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, when they willingly disobeyed God, when Adam decided that a relationship with God was no longer enough, that he wanted to not just be like God, but he actually wanted to be God. When he made that moment, made that decision, death entered into the world. It wasn't God creating death or God causing death. It was already here. And Paul tells us here in this passage, in that moment of Adam's sin, death came to all people through the one man. Everyone was affected. In Adam's sin, we all sinned. And Paul makes sure to use that word all. No one is exempt. You see, death was the consequence of our sin and our rebellion against God, spiritual death. And so what may on the outside look like this unorthodox plan by God to have Jesus die on a cross actually wasn't this brand new idea. Death was already here. Death was already in existence. Death was already upon us. And Jesus stepped into this moment. Jesus stepped in here and put himself in our place. And just as the sin of one man brought sin and death to humanity, so the sacrifice of one man, Jesus Christ, one righteous act, as Paul describes it, brings life. And I love what Paul does here in this passage, where he does this juxtaposition between Adam and Christ, because he says in Adam's actions, there was condemnation. But through Jesus, there's justification. The removal of our sin, as if we'd never sinned. Through Adam, we see a man that is disobedient, and yet through Jesus Christ, we see obedience. The consequence of Adam's action is destruction, and the result of Jesus' actions on the cross is reconciliation. In this unorthodox plan, Jesus steps in, he takes our place, and he absorbs the consequences that should have been ours. He steps in between us and death. And says, if you follow me, I'll pay the price. I'll take care of it for you. Now, I realize that there can still be some questions about why death. If God is God, couldn't he have just simply forgiven without all this death stuff? Well, I think when we ask that question, we fail to understand what really lies behind forgiveness. What really has to happen in order for forgiveness to take place. You see, because when forgiveness occurs, there is always a price. When an offense happens and someone must forgive, someone has to pay a price. There's a debt. And just because someone forgives doesn't mean the cost is removed. I was reading a book. It's called The Pursuing God. If you like to read Christian books, it's a great book. I highly recommend it. And the author in this book talks about forgiveness, and he gives a great example that I think we can all relate to. You remember 2008. You remember what happened in 2008, the Great Recession, the housing crisis, lots of things going on, people getting laid off. It was a horrible time, the greatest economic disaster, they said, since the Great Depression. Banks were starting to fail. In fact, we heard this phrase where the government told us that they needed to step in because these banks were what? Too big to fail. And these banks had amassed all this debt. They'd made all these bad loans. And because the government said they were too big to fail, what the government did is they stepped in and provided the most expensive, costly bailout in history. And the debts of these banks that were too big to fail were forgiven. Now let me ask you this question. When those debts were forgiven, did that debt just magically disappear into air? No. Somebody paid for it. You want to guess who? You and me, the American people. You see, that's what forgiveness does. It's not that the debt goes away. It's the debt is transferred onto someone else. The American people covered the debt. Could God just forgive? Sure. And he did by stepping in place of us. Instead of saying, you are still liable and you're still responsible, he said, I will pay the price. I will do what's necessary. and what you and I were unable to pay, the debt that was too big for us to cover, Jesus steps in, and on the cross we find the words written, forgiven. But don't for a minute think that just because we've been forgiven, there wasn't a price to be paid. Someone always suffers in forgiveness. Somebody always pays a price. And in the point of the cross, God Himself decides to be the one to suffer in our place. There's still a cost. God just covers it. Not only in the death of Jesus do we see this unorthodox plan, but we also find a willing Savior. A willing Savior. You know, often we do have this question, and it's on that video bumper that we have. It says, did Jesus have to die? Did Jesus have to die? Well, I think from the beginning, from the outset of that question, we need to get something straight. He is God. He doesn't have to do anything. He is in control. But I really don't like the way this question is framed. Did Jesus have to die? It distorts what I think really happened on the cross. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, you find Jesus in a moment of teaching with his disciples, and they're arguing about power and who's the most important. And Jesus turns it as a teaching time for them about what it means to be a servant. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus makes this statement. He tells his disciples, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In one statement, we see the heart of one who loves so deeply that he is willing to do whatever it takes to reconcile humanity to God. Why did Jesus have to die? He didn't. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. And that is important for us to understand. No one took his life. He willingly laid it down. There's a story that often gets circulated. Maybe I've been in church too long, but I've heard lots of Christian stories. And it gets shared on Facebook and occasionally, and there's websites dedicated to it. And maybe you've heard the story before. It's the story of a drawbridge, train drawbridge operator. And he takes his son to work with him one day. And in this story, you find that they're playing and having a good time, but the guy looks at his watch and he says, oh, it's time for the bridge to come down. And he goes back to the control room, and as he's beginning to lower the lever to bring the bridge down to, so the train can safely pass, he looks, and in the gearbox, in the area where the gears come down, he sees his son. And at that moment, he has a question, a choice. What will I do? Will I bring the bridge down, killing my son so that those on the train can live? Or will I leave the bridge up, killing all those on the train for my son can live, so the son can live? And the way the story goes is, being torn about his decision, he pulls the lever, the bridge crushes his son, and the train goes by, and the people on the train are none the wiser about what has happened. Anybody heard that story before? I've heard that one. And we use that as an example of what God did for us. And honestly, it's a terrible story. Because what it does in that story is it makes the child, this hapless victim, this unaware bystander that's killed for some reason but had no choice in what was going on. And it's a terrible illustration of Jesus, because Jesus was not some hapless bystander in this process. He wasn't just a benign figure in this. Jesus was not just killed because his father pulls a lever. No, he is a willing Savior. Even in John chapter 10, verse 18, he tells us this. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He says from the beginning, I'm laying my life down. You could look at what happened to Jesus. You could call it a miscarriage of justice. You could say the religious leaders' jealousy got out of control and caused them to arrest and crucify Jesus. And yes, there's a lot of truth in all those statements, but it doesn't negate the fact that ultimately Jesus died because he chose to die. He laid his life down for us. Now, when we think about this, when we look at the cross and we think of Jesus as the Son of God being on the cross, there can lead to another question, I think, that can be problematic for us. Is that when we look at the cross, some would say, doesn't the cross just show God taking his anger on the world out on his Son? And you might even hear, if you look at different websites and stuff, you might even hear people say, the cross of Jesus is nothing more than divine child abuse, where God is just this angry father abusing his son for the world. How is that? How would you respond to that kind of a question? You see, I think people look because we're uncomfortable with the cross and they try to make excuses about why it can't be so. Was the cross divine child abuse? Absolutely not. When you look at the cross as divine child abuse, you forget one very important fact about Jesus Christ. Yes, he was fully man. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was also God. He was completely God, completely man. And so instead of God offering someone else on the cross, God is offering himself on the cross, our stand-in in our place. God isn't inflicting pain on someone else. He's taking it on himself. He is not this deity, a pagan god, requiring a blood sacrifice to be satisfied. No, he is giving his very own blood on the cross for us. God is taking that cost of forgiveness we were talking about and placing it upon himself. And what we see in this unorthodox plan with a willing Savior are some amazing and incredible results. What happened on the cross? Now realize, we're going to go through four very quickly, but we could honestly take a week and talk about each of these four things because they are that significant. The work of the cross was important. What happened on the cross? Well, first you see this, we find salvation. This is where most people start and unfortunately stop when we think about Jesus' death. We think about we are saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus took our place, he stood in, and the punishment that was due us, he took. In fact, if you study it in theological terms, this is called the penal substitutionary atonement theory. Don't you like those big words? It just means the punishment that was due for us, he substituted himself. He took our place, he took our punishment. John Stott talks about it like this, a New Testament scholar. He says this, he says, the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. And we see this played out for us in probably the most familiar verse of the Bible, John chapter 3, 16, but also verse 17, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When we look at the cross, we have to understand that it is a point of salvation. But we can't let it end there, because if we only see the cross as this place of salvation, we miss the bigger picture of what the cross accomplished. It's much bigger than just our salvation. I hate to tell you this, all that's in the Bible is not really necessarily all about us. But man, we like to make it that way, don't we? Because the cross of Jesus is bigger, it's deeper, it's wider, its impact is greater than just salvation, even though that's important, because also through the death of Jesus, we see that he brought victory. Victory. He won. What did he win? Well, he brought victory over Satan. He brought victory over evil. He brought victory over death and hell. If you study it in theological terms, this is called the Christus victory, victor view of atonement. His death on the cross was brought to realization the plan of God that he had from the very beginning to bring about deliverance for humanity from oppression, to bring an end to the cosmic war that had been raging since the Garden of Eden. You may not remember this, but back in Genesis, there's a Genesis chapter 3. God is talking to the serpent, the one who has deceived Adam and Eve. And in that moment in the garden, God makes a statement where he points to the cross, where he says to Satan at that moment in the garden, he says, you just wait. There will be victory. It's coming. Genesis 3:15, God says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And remember, he's talking to the serpent here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And catch what God says next. He says, he will crush your head. In Genesis 3:15, God is alluding, saying right here, Jesus is coming and he will have the victory. Now, you may think you will strike his heel and you may think you've won, but he will crush your head and the victory will be his. He will bring about victory to us. No longer do we have to be pawns in this game. Oh, I can't overcome sin. Oh, I can't live victoriously. Why not? Jesus has done the work on the cross. We don't have to live defeatist anymore. Because of the work of Jesus and what he's done, we have the victory. Not only did he bring victory, but the cross also brings about restoration. We talked about this last week, the restoring of this kingdom. It was in his life that he launched the kingdom of God, but it was in his death that he is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In that moment, there's a line drawn in the sand. And in that moment, tied together with the resurrection, the world was forever changed. The new citizens of the kingdom are called out ones or said, hey, live differently. And they were accused of turning the world upside down. It was so significant and so important that they began to live as citizens of this new kingdom. And people stood up and took notice. And even though Jesus may have inaugurated this during his life, it was in his death when this moment occurred. That line in the sand was drawn. Even in their preaching, the apostles began to talk about Jesus as Lord, Messiah and Lord. We don't use that term very often, do we, Lord? We don't think about kings and kingdoms. But in that moment, Jesus established himself above everything. When he laid down his life and he took it up again, he said, now my kingdom's coming. And he's calling us, those who follow him, to live as citizens in that kingdom. And one final result of Jesus' death. In his death, we see the revelation, the full revelation of God's love. And we could go to numerous scripture to talk about this, but John says it so well in 1 John 4:10 when he says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. What better or greater thing could God have done to show us how much he loves us than looking at you and saying to you, I know you can't do it. I know in yourself you will never be able to get there. It is impossible. The debt is too large. The price is too big. But don't worry. I've got this. I will forgive. I will cover the cost so that you can know me, so that you can have life. This is just a glimpse of the results of the death of Jesus. And we could go on and on. We could talk about how his death also provides for us an example of how we can live in suffering. His death also talks about paying the ransom price that we owed for the sin. We could also talk about how his death was a sacrifice where it fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system with a once and for all sacrifice. What I want us to see here, though, is that there is a point to Jesus dying. There is a reason that he died. He didn't die for no reason. In fact, the point of Jesus' death was to bring about victory and salvation and restoration and life. Now, as I conclude, what we're talking about here, when we talk about the death of Jesus, is summed up in one word, and I've used it a couple of times already. It's the word atonement. The word atonement. It literally means at one-ment. To be at one. When we talk about atonement, we're talking about bringing that which is divided back together again. God bringing us and him together again. And God does this through the death of Jesus on the cross. For some, this may seem foolish. In fact, Paul says, the cross seems foolishness to the world. We don't understand. To talk about all this death and sacrifice and blood and victory things, many people could look at it and say, man, that's such a waste. What's the point? But what we have to understand is that the cross was God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. This is what God, it wasn't like he said death. No, death was here. Death was ours. He took our death so that we don't have to die spiritually. But if God's plan of salvation, if God's plan for restoration for the world was found in Jesus Christ on the cross, and if you look at that plan and you say, that's stupid, can I ask you, what's your plan? What's your plan? What plan will you put in place to bring about salvation? What plan will you put in place to bring about restoration and the inauguration of the kingdom of God? What will you do? Typically, what we find is the opposite of the gospel. It's the opposite of the good news. It's this works-based salvation. Let me do enough good to prove to God how acceptable I am to Him. And in the death of Jesus, we find it written, you will never do enough. You can never be enough. And I don't expect you to be. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died on the cross. If you don't like God's plan, what would your plan be? Because God has paid the ultimate price. He's offered us forgiveness. But I'll tell you, if we don't like God's plan, if we think that another plan would be sufficient, there is a root problem we need to understand. And it's simply this. It means that we don't see the true depth and the true problem of our sin. When we see our sin as mistakes and nothing big to get over, we don't see the need for a Savior on the cross. But when we understand that what happened in the garden, when sin came through Adam, we were all dead. We were all condemned. We were completely obliterated. And what God has done on the cross through the obedience of Christ is He has brought us life. The death of Jesus was just part of this plan. Christ has already done what's necessary, taken upon Himself the penalty of sin. Do you understand the point of Jesus' death? And if you do, will you receive the life that awaits, the life that Jesus came to bring? You know, one of our core values here at Ashworth Road is movement. We're always encouraging people to take steps of faith. Maybe the step you need to take today is that first step of belief and repentance, to stop denying and running from God, but to see the death of Jesus as not just necessary, but as an amazing act of love. And you take that first step and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For others of you, maybe you've been a Christian a long time. Maybe we need to re-fall in love with what Jesus has done for us. So easy for us when we've been in this faith thing for a while to let these things become rote, just because it's easier to do this than it is to think about it. Why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we give? Why do we do this? Well, I guess it's because I'm expected to. That can never be our motivation. The motivation, the thing that should drive us as Christ followers, is always the love that we see demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. Understanding the point of His death. That's what we need to be.